The following is part 10 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
We've been talking about our identity in Christ. I've been talking about our relationship with God, then with ourselves, and then with others. And I've been focusing in the last few weeks on your identity. And I know of a better way of illustrating this identity than a sermon that I came across, or heard actually, preached in the Cathedral of St. Philip. Oh, it must have been about 15 years ago now, by Terry Fulham. And he called it Life on Wings. And it's his Eagles sermon. And it's one of the finest sermons I'd ever heard. Well, some years after that, he came out with a little book called Facets of the Faith that consists of 12 of his sermons. And I thought I would use the story that he relates in the Eagles sermon, Life on Wings. And I want you to turn to Isaiah 40 to look a little bit further at your identity. And at the end of that chapter, as you turn to it, if you're familiar with the movie Chariots of Fire, you'll recall that Eric Little actually was reading this from the pulpit during the Olympic Games in that film. And at the end of that chapter, beginning in verse 28, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And Fulham observed a lot about eagles because he lived in a place called Eagle Hollow, where he observed golden eagles by their cliffs. And he really became something of an authority on them as he really read about them. And there are a number of intriguing things. Some of you will know some of these facts. Some of them may not be as well known, but I would invite you to turn to an interesting text, Proverbs chapter 30, where the author makes a strange confession. He admits that there are three things beyond his ability to understand. Then he corrects himself. No, he says, there are four things that I do not understand. Listen to the four things. It's in verse 19 of Proverbs 30. There are three things which are too wonderful for me. I'm in Proverbs 30, verse 19. Three things which are too wonderful for me. Four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Intriguing, those four, aren't they? Church fathers, especially in the second century, had a way of trying to allegorize the scriptures. And they thought of this idea of when it speaks about the way of a man with a maid, they said it spoke of the mystery of Christ's relationship with the church. And that might have an allegorical application, and there's some value in looking at that kind of meaning. But they also went on to say that the way of a ship in the midst of the sea speaks of the mystery of God's preservation of his people down through the centuries. Again, not a bad application. The way of a serpent upon a rock, they said, speaks of Christ's victory over Satan. But this one I want you to hear. The way of an eagle in the air speaks of the kind of life you and I are called to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I want to think about that together with you. There are four things that I want to points that I want to make about this matter of eagles. And what do we learn by looking at nature? And I, as many of you know, am a growing believer in the study of the natural world to reveal spiritual principles about the one who made it. And that if we have the eyes to see, we'll discover a spiritual truth in virtually every realm of nature, from the microscopic to the midicosm to the macrocosm, that in all those realms we discover that there's truth that's embedded there. The first point I want to make will seem terribly obvious, but you don't want to miss it. You'll never grow up, if you're going to grow up to be an eagle, you've got to first be born an eagle. Now that might seem simple, but understand, crows and canaries will never become eagles. You need to understand that there's a need for this birth. And clearly, the natural life, the kind of life that you and I derive from our parents, biological life, can only produce natural life. You see, it requires the Holy Spirit to produce the kind of life of God within us. God's life within us cannot be produced naturally. It can only be produced by the indwelling Spirit of God. So becoming a Christian is like starting life all over again. It's the imagery of the new birth is very, very radical, where you have a heart transplant and a new heart is given to you. And so that the mystery here of coming to this new birth is the mystery really of embracing or trusting in Christ, not intellectual assent, but personally receiving him and inviting him into one's life. That is now trusting a person, not believing a proposition, and it makes all the difference in the world. Many people who believe propositional truth are churchgoers. But I think we need to go beyond the propositional truth and make it into personal truth, that is to say, to embrace him and to entrust oneself to a person. That's the issue. So the first point is this. You must have been born an eagle, and that requires the new birth, not a natural birth, but the second birth, the birth of the Spirit in Christ, of Christ in you. The second point I want to make is a most wonderful thing. It has to do with the way a mother eagle constructs her nest and the way she rears her young. And some of you will know some of this, but it's wonderful to review it. And I marvel at the way God has ordered this. As you know, she usually builds her nest on the face of a cliff, but never all the way on the top. Otherwise, the nest could be violated. So it's always a little bit down, but high up on the cliff. So it's a safe place for the birds to be nurtured. Moreover, the eagle's nest is made with skill, consummate skill. It's very large, as you know, and it's constructed with branches that are intertwined to make it very strong. It's a marvel to see how a bird, and like an eagle, can take those branches with that beak and actually weave them together. It's a marvel to see and to see the construction of these things. And then, having made the intertwined nest of branches, then what happens is she lines it with feathers and with grass to make it very soft. And then, once the eggs have been laid and hatched, it becomes the mother eagle's seemingly endless task of going off on delivery missions. We have to feed the birds back to the baby birds, back and forth. And every time she returns, she'll perch on the edge of the nest and feed the eaglets one by one. What's interesting is there's scientists who, I guess, are perverse, and they decide, let's move the birds around and see if the eagle knows. So they move them around, and when she's gone, then she comes back, and she knows exactly which one's been last fed. So she feeds them uniformly. She can't be fooled by that. So she nourishes them all equally. But one day when she comes back, she does something differently. This time she doesn't rest on the side of the nest. Instead, she hovers about 3 feet above the nest. Many people do not know that an eagle can hover like a hummingbird without moving. And it hovers above the nest for a period of time. Sort of to tell the birds, the eaglets, there's something that these wings do that you need to learn about. And in doing that, then having hovered, then she will now descend into the nest. And what she'll do then is to begin to teach them, her little ones, that they are destined to fly like I'm doing. So what she'll do is descend into the nest, and then she'll snuggle up against her little ones. And with her great head beside them, and she begins to move them and starts to nudge them ever so slightly to the edge of the nest. It's almost like they'd say, "Mother, you wouldn't do this, would you?" And then all of a sudden she does. She casts her eaglets out of the nest one by one. She casts them out, and those little birds go hurtling down the face of the cliff. Surely to their destruction, but no, because as you know, quick as a flash, the mother eagle then swoops down, catches them on her back, and brings them safely back into the nest. This process she repeats again and again and again. Why does she do this? Is it because she no longer loves these birds, that she's making their lives miserable? They were quite secure. They were quite comfortable. The point is this. Because they were made to fly, they don't know it yet, so they have to become aware of their true nature and of their needs. And as long as they are safe and secure, they'll never, never learn to fly. And so God sometimes has to swoop us out of the nest of life and remove and kick away the props of our safety and security, because as long as you stay in the nest, you will never fly. So that as we understand this then, we see another stage. The next stage is this. After a while, she begins to make life even more miserable for them. She begins now to take away that lining, the grass and the downy feathers, and it gets increasingly uncomfortable for them to be in that nest. "Mommy, what are you doing?" the eagles might cry out. But again, she pays no attention and continues to pull the nest apart. Now, it's interesting. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and you'll hear a description of this very thing in Deuteronomy 32 applied to what God's doing with his people. Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 through 12. Moses, in his song, summarizes God's history with his people and says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them, he carried them in his pinions. The Lord alone guided them. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So all those stages were observed by the Hebrews. And they understood that that's the way God worked with his people as well. You see, there's something we can learn from the way of an eagle in the air. Sometimes our God takes our lives then and casts us out. And have you ever known that feeling? Have you ever had the feeling that, you had life all together just the way you wanted it? Everything was moving very tight in a tidy manner, and then everything seemed to fall apart. Ever happened to you? Probably everyone in this room in one way or the other. What he's doing is he's kicking you away and removing you from your securities and all those things you'd counted on so that he's pushing you out of the nest, taking away your security and your comforts and also forcing you out of the nest. And in doing so, why would he do a thing like that? Is it because he no longer loves you? No, it's because you and I were made to fly. And he wants us to become what we were meant to be all along. Become what you were meant to be. It's a line, by the way, in the third film, I'm told, from The Lord of the Rings. Become what you were meant to be. And so with this idea here, we were not made to grovel in the dust of the earth and on the ground. We were made to soar in the heights. He's not made us to be chickens or turkeys, although many of us act like turkeys. But instead, he's made us to be something better than that, so that he might teach us his immense power. Here's the third thing we learn from eagles. The third thing we learn. We'll go back to those. But the first thing, we saw that you need to be born an eagle. Secondly, you need to be kicked out of the nest and learn to fly. And the third thing we learn is that actually the eagles don't really fly, not like other birds. There's something special about other birds fly. If by fly you mean flapping through the air with furious movements of their wings, this the eagles do not do. They soar. They have a way. They have an instinctive ability to discern air currents and the thermals. They can also lock their wings, and they ride the thermals. And they can soar up and they can move down, and very little movement of the wing is necessary. And so he lets go and rides the wind. And as you know, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for wind, ruach, is also the word for the spirit. And in the New Testament, the Greek word for the wind, pneuma, is also the word for the spirit. This is not accidental. Eagle Christians, then, are people who are prepared to fly. But they cannot move. They really can't move in the spiritual realm until they are catching the wind of the Spirit of God. And once you catch that upward movement, those currents, then we can begin to be borne aloft. You see, the point is this. God's work cannot be achieved by human might and by human ingenuity. Instead, we understand that Christ alone can manifest that life in us and through us. And so he does it by his empowering spirit. And so we're borne aloft by the power of the Spirit. That's why it says in Isaiah 40 again, "Those who wait for the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint." The fourth fascinating characteristic of eagles is this. They possess an innate sense of their own approaching death. Somehow, they just know. And when an eagle knows this, what it does, when it has its premonition of death, it will actually leave its nest. It'll fly to a rock, and there it will fasten its talons to the edge of the rock, and it will look straight into the setting sun. And then it dies. Again, a marvelous picture. Have you ever seen an eagle die? Some of you have. Some of you've seen men and women of God who died with dignity. And what they did, they were fastened on the rock of Christ, and they looked into the Sun of Righteousness, and then they were called home into a glory. Some of us have seen eagles die, and that is a transition, really, from this life. This veil of tears and of pain, but ultimately to the next life, in which there is not now no longer any more tear or pain or sorrow or suffering. This life we're being prepared for the next. And with that internal perspective, then, we can understand our life. That we can say, really, rejoice with me, this is my coronation day. That's really what's happening. And I realize that some people die, some believers die with great pain and agony. Sometimes it's glorious and sometimes it's not so glorious. But I dare to believe that there is a difference between a Christian who dies and one who dies without hope. There is a difference. That we are people who have a rich hope. So what do we learn then? The four things that we learn about eagles then from the scriptures are these. That first of all, if we're going to grow up to be a true believer, you got to be born one. So that you have to, in other words, have this new birth. The encounter with Christ in which we move from a realm of intellectual assent into the realm of personal reception by receiving a person into our life. Not just believing a proposition. And that having received that person in our life, then we discover after a while that things aren't getting easier all the time, but actually our problems seem in some regards to just be beginning. That is to say, we begin to be kicked out of the nest. We begin to discover our securities kicked out. Oh, there'll be times, especially in the life of a new believer, when rich answers to prayer are given. And there are times of immediacy, but then there are times of aridity, desert time, that sometimes is necessary as well. In order to teach us to depend upon Him and to teach us to fly and to soar with the wings of eagles. Not fly, soar. As an eagle mounts up then and rides the wind, so we're to move at the impulse of the Spirit of God who guides us and who provides for us, who heals us and leads us, who directs us. And then, when it's time to die, then we can pass into the presence of God without fear, translated into a glory that we may be with the One, the Son of Righteousness forever. That's your identity, you see. You were meant for far more than simply to be defined by what the world tells you to go for. The world will never tell you to soar on the wings of the Spirit, will it? And if we're not careful, what we think are great and glorious pursuits will be really turkey efforts in the end. They might be, some people's plumage might be more attractive than others and so forth, and some people might have better feed and better roosts. But at the end of the day, you're a bunch of turkeys walking on the ground. And you were meant for more than that, and you know it. And so only when God defines us do we discover our true dignity and our true depth and our true destiny. And that is really what I want us to understand. As we move on, all right, any questions on that? To me, nature is just filled. It's rife with marvelous illustrations. Any yes?
We've always heard of the death of a vision. That unless the seed falls to the ground and germinates, it can't produce fruit. And how does that come into play in preceding the eagle soaring?
Yeah, if I were to use that metaphor, it would probably be that we had a vision that we thought was good, and here's what happened. We settled our happiness upon it. That is to say, we made our happiness depend upon something that really God never promised in the beginning. And then we set our heart on that thing. And so God now, sometimes, the only way He can give us an appetite for a better thing is to cause us to go through the death of our dreams. So He shatters our dreams to create an appetite for a better thing, a better dream. He never calls us to give up something without promising something far better in the end. There's never an appeal that Jesus makes to self-denial or to losing your life without giving you something far better in the end. The only way you're going to find your life is by losing. You lose your life, I'll give you something far better. So to me, what happens, sometimes the only way you can get where you need to go is to go A to point A and think that was it, and actually when you got there, then you discovered it was not there at all. It was over here. But you would never have gotten to the place you needed to be directly. So He had to take you through things and said, child, you don't know where I'm going, taking you, but I'll lead you. If you trust me each step, I'll get you home. But it won't be something you could have predicted at the beginning of the road and at the beginning of the journey. So I think he has to actually enhance your appetite, and that's a process where he gives us that growing apprehension of a vision that is his and not our own, so that otherwise we can have this idea that this is what we should do, God, and we want him to bless our plans, and we'll do almost anything to manipulate him and wheedle and cajole to get him to bless our plans, giving him all sorts of generous suggestions as to how to accomplish it. And I have to agree with my brother that I'm beginning to discover I'm not smart enough to know what my best interests look like. So the more prudent thing would be for me to pray that I might be intimate with you and pursue your pleasure. That is to say that I might long to be pleasing to you rather than impressive to people. And now, having done that, if I pray for the grace of intimacy, then everything else will follow. Rather than... But we are tempted to pursue a particular measurable, tangible, visible object, you see. Why? Because you can quantify that. When he calls us to relationships, there is no relationometer that I'm aware of where you can measure that thing. So we are called to the ambiguity of something we can't control and see. And I think that, therefore, he sometimes has to, in the physical realm, pull us back. It's applicable in my own area of ministry. And, you know, where I had a ministry vision, it turned out that what looked good turned out to be actually there was something else instead. It might have to do with even a vision that I might have for my children or for my loved ones. You see the idea? For my work, obviously my vocation, my career. I might have experienced a setback financially or in a career that I had this vision. When I reached a certain age, this would be what it would look like. And I get there, and it's not what I had in mind. Or if I got there, it's not what it was cracked up to be. And now where do I go? You know, here you, some of us have gone through that experience where you've accomplished a great deal. And then you ask, is that all there is? Then you maybe accomplish another great deal. And then again, is that all there is? And now I think what God may do in that situation is your very success drives you to God. Because you discover even in your success that it's not enough. Because success, as the world defines, it's never enough. Only he is enough. And so he has to wean you from your nest of security to pursue him. And then as that nest becomes increasingly uncomfortable, then we are willing to begin to become what we were meant to be all along. This is a very incredibly important issue. Your identity is extremely important. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We continue on my... journey through these affirmations, personal affirmations, and just a few more of them. This one relates to the Holy Spirit. It's most appropriate. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And here he's praising the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. First he prays, looks at the work of the Father, then of the Son, then of the Spirit. And the point is this, you have been given a pledge that he has actually been sealed. You've actually been sealed by the Spirit. And as a pledge, a down payment for God's the fulfillment of his promise, which means then that you are now his. And that in spite of the uncertainties and vicissitudes of this earthly existence, he will bring you safely to your destination. And so as we understand that then, we realize that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is another truth about ourselves, which we may not feel. That's not an issue of whether you feel that way. It's a truth that we are called to embrace. We go to Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 4 to 5 for another biblical affirmation, and where he says, "And you were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins," and then he talks about how we now have a new life, and then jumping down to verse 4, "Now God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him." The point here is this, that because of God's mercy and love, we have now have this newness of life in Christ. You formerly were dead. That is to say, you were alienated, separated from God. Now you are alive to him. It is not your life. It is his life in you. The next verse goes on to say, and he raised us up with him. Past tense is an interesting thing. I thought we would be raised up with him. Isn't that going to happen in the future? But actually, in a very real way, it's already happened. He raised us up with him, and where did he put us? Where did he seat us? Yes, with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I'll be perfectly honest with you, I don't feel that I'm up there. I do not feel that I'm seated at the right hand of the throne of the Almighty Father in Christ Jesus there. But yet that's what he tells us, where you are in your spiritual essence. You understand? He didn't tell you to feel that way. He told you to choose to believe it is so, because that is his authority. Now if I begin to embrace that and choose to acknowledge that as a truth, in spite of my feelings and experiences, then it begins to become a new way, a new facet to this growing grasp of our security and dignity and destiny. Your identity becomes more and more sure. As we move on to verse 10, he says, "We are his workmanship." This is a beautiful verse here, because I want you to think about the implications of this for your identity. Who are you? What does God say you are? He says you are his handiwork. You are his workmanship, and God is a skillful worker. You want to know if God's a skillful worker? I invite you to look at anything in the created world. Take any object you want, not that we made, but that God made, and it is exquisite. Anything you want, plant or animal, it'll be fine, and it'll reveal God's. Yet that's nothing compared to you as the pinnacle of his creation. You're his workmanship. He says, created in Christ Jesus for a purpose, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. That is to say, he has not only called you and made you his workmanship, but he has created you for a purpose, that you would accomplish things that would have a lasting consequence. That these good works, then, would be things that we do in, as an expression of our love for God in the lives of others as well. And so that we are called here then to be for a purpose. Not Jesus and me, but rather to the overflow of that relationship in our relationships with people that we know and see and touch. Now that is our call, and that is a holy calling. And may I tell you, the people you invest in, they will live forever. Therefore, what you invest in those people will last forever. That's pretty significant stuff.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.